Please turn in your Bibles today back to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1, passage that we have read earlier, somewhat lengthy passage, but passage that has many interesting lessons for all of us. Now, the context, of course, of this chapter is the sands of time are sinking, as the hymn says, on the life of King David. We know the story that David passes from this world to the next world at the age of 70. So he's probably about 69 or 70 years of age. His physical body has weakened to the point that he no longer can keep even heat in his body. But even as he reaches the end of the journey, we discover in this chapter David has one more major crisis to deal with in his family and in his life. And this crisis will come about because of an old failure of David's, a failure to deal with his family in the way he should have dealt with his family. It's a consequence of an old sin, an old failure in his past. And David is going to have to show himself to be courageous, faithful. It's going to take a lot of endurance to face down this man, Adonijah. Adonijah seems to be the oldest living son of David. If you remember, Amnon was killed by Absalom. And then there was this other son called Kileab, and he seems to disappear out of the Bible. Something seems to have happened to him. The third son, Absalom, was killed by Joab. And now we come to Adonijah, the fourth son of David. And you'll see in verse 6 that Adonijah is the full brother of Absalom. And like Absalom, he's a very proud and a very handsome man. A man who liked to exalt himself beyond the position that God gave him in his life. Now, the basic principle in this whole chapter is very, very simple. Adonijah is trying to usurp God's authority and God's revealed will in the matter of the kingship. Now, let me just show you that, rather than I just simply state it. If you go back to the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 17, God speaking through Moses gives instruction as to how a king is to be chosen, how a king is to arise in the nation of Israel. And in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 15, just listen to the words, read them carefully. It says, "Thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee." And then it says this, "whom the Lord thy God shall choose." There was to be no king in Israel, save for the king that God would choose. That was the problem with King Saul, wasn't it? Saul was the people's choice. And then that was the problem with Absalom. Absalom was his own choice, self-will. And now Adonijah makes the same mistake as Absalom. He decides to do what he wants, irrespective of what God wants. Now you say to me, how do we know that God wanted Solomon to be king? Well, if you go to 1 Chronicles chapter 22, 1 Chronicles chapter 22, you'll discover that God explicitly stated not only that Solomon would be king, but he even names Solomon before Solomon seemingly is even born. Because 1 Chronicles 22, verse 9, here's what God says to David when he tells David, "You can't build a temple for me." He says in verse 9, "Behold, a son shall be born to thee. He shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about. For his name shall be," what? "Solomon." Solomon. "And I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house for my name, and he shall be my son, and I will be his father, And I will establish the throne of his kingdom over Israel forever. So it's very, very clear. God had spoken on this subject. God had revealed in advance of 1 Kings chapter 1 that no man is to appoint himself to be king over Israel. Only God can do it. And number two, that Solomon was to be God's choice to take the place of David. And Adonijah, I believe, knew that. You say, how do you know he knew it? Well, if you look in verse 7 and verse 8, in fact in verse 9 as well, at the end of verse 9 in particular, we're told that Adonijah calls all the people together in support of his coup to become king. And notice he says he called all his brethren, the king's sons, and all the men of Judah, the king's servants. But it says in verse 10, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah, and the mighty men, and Solomon his brother he called not. Why did he choose not to call Solomon? Out of all the sons that David had, he deliberately excluded Solomon. I can tell you why he chose not to call Solomon. Because he knew God had already spoken on the subject that Solomon was to be God's choice to be king over Israel. So in this chapter of 1 Kings chapter 1, Adonijah is fighting God's will. Now, he should have learned by Absalom and the example and ultimately the demise of Absalom that it's futile to fight against God's will. But of course, this man Adonijah, he thinks he's wiser than God. He thinks he's even wiser than his brother Absalom. You say, how do you know? Well, just look how Adonijah sets this up. He follows Absalom where Absalom was successful. But he doesn't follow Absalom where Absalom failed in his attempt to take control of the nation of Israel. He's very clever how he handles this. He learns something, not everything, from the failures of Absalom. You notice that he begins in verse 5 by exalting himself. Now, how does he do that? How does he build this PR campaign around his monarchy? The Bible says he exalted himself, saying, I will be king. I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. Now, do you remember who did that before? Who was the one who had all this paraphernalia of monarchy and kingship in Israel before? It was Absalom, wasn't it? He was watching Absalom, Adonijah, and he saw how Absalom built the momentum behind his eventual usurping the throne of Israel. And he said, that worked for Absalom. That'll work for me. I'll make myself look like a king outwardly before I eventually take the throne of Israel. Now notice the words he uses in verse 5. Very interesting words. He says, I will be king. You notice who's missing in that expression? You notice who he doesn't think about? Whose will he doesn't even think about when he's making those statements? He has no thought of God, has he? He's no thought of God's will, God's purpose for his life. All Adonijah wants to do is do what Adonijah wants to do. Now, any attempt to build your life outside of God's will is devilish. It's devilish. That's what the devil did in the beginning. You remember that little passage we read recently from Isaiah chapter 14, where we read of how the devil, or Lucifer as he was in heaven, fell from that exalted position in heaven, where he said, I will exalt my throne. I will be above the Most High. I'll do it. Never mind what God wants. I will do what I want to do. Satan declared himself independent of his Creator. By doing that, he brought destruction to his life. Absalom did it when he rose up against his father and said, I will be king instead of my father. And now Adonijah follows in the same footsteps and he says, I will be king. Doesn't matter what God says. Doesn't matter what my father says. I want to be king. And I will be king over Israel. Now what's that rooted in? That's rooted in pride, isn't it? I pointed out last time the middle letter of the word pride is the word letter I. I. That's what pride is. The exaltation of self-will. The exaltation of self over God's will. The declaration of self-rule in your own life. And God's spiritual elevator is always this way. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up in due time. That's all over the scripture. That's how David became king. David humbled himself as a shepherd boy. He humbled himself as a servant of Saul. And in due time, in fact it took at least 13 or 14 years, God eventually exalted David to be king over Israel. But Adonijah, he doesn't want to wait for God's will. He doesn't want to wait for God to honor him. He wants to honor himself in his time and in his ways. Sadly, this is not the only similarity between his brother Absalom. Not only was he proud like Absalom and rebellious like Absalom and had great self-will like Absalom and was very handsome like his brother Absalom, but sad to say, we're told in verse 6 that he shared this characteristic with Absalom. His father never disciplined him, like his father never disciplined Absalom. Because we're told in verse 6, and his father David had not displeased him at any time in saying, what hast thou done so? David never rebuked him. David never disciplined this boy. David never learned from the mistake of Absalom in disciplining Adonijah. Now I don't know why David was so weak. He wasn't very weak in how he ruled his kingdom. He certainly was very good at dealing with the enemies of his people. Why he was so weak in dealing with his children, I really don't know. But he was. He was very poor. Very weak, very passive. I don't know, maybe David favored Adonijah because after the death of Absalom, Adonijah reminded him so much of Absalom. Maybe they looked very alike. And David always looked upon Adonijah as the replacement of Absalom. But any, for whatever reason, David never dealt with him. And of course, there are parents today who think they are being loving to their children and not disciplining them. It's the very opposite. The parent who loves their child has to discipline their child. Because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. True love, the Bible tells us, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. So it's not loving to indulge your children in sin and ill discipline. Now, Adonijah learns something I said earlier from the failures of Absalom. It's a pity he didn't learn everything from the failures of Absalom. But he learned this lesson from the failure of Absalom. When Absalom sought to rebel against his father and indeed murder his father, Absalom made one or two critical strategic mistakes. Number one, he never enlisted the help of Joab, the leading soldier in David's army. If you remember, Joab was kept out of the plot by Absalom. Another strategic failure of Absalom was he didn't enroll the priesthoods, the leading priests, behind his campaign to take the throne of Israel. He just gathered the elders of Israel and the mighty men of Israel, the politicians, the business people, to support his attempt to destroy his father. But Adonijah, he must have observed all of this, and he thought to himself, well, I'll not make this mistake. I'll make sure I have Joab on side on my campaign. I'll make sure that I have the priests with me. in this attempt to take the throne of Israel by force. And he made one other clever strategic move, Adonijah. Unlike Absalom, where Absalom very clearly rebelled directly against his father and tried to murder his father, Adonijah doesn't reveal any hint here that he's intending to murder his father. He's just trying to force his father to make him the heir to the throne, to make him co-regent with his father. So he's more subtle. He's more crafty in how he approaches this situation. And you notice something else about Adonijah. In verse 9, we're told he calls a feast and sacrifices at the feast. He slew sheep and oxen and fat cattle by the stone of Zohelech, which is by En-Rogel. And he not only has this great feast or sacrifice, he also calls all his brethren, the king's son. So he gets the royal family on board. He gets Joab, the leading soldier in David's army, on board. He gets this man, Abiathar, the priest, one of the leading priests, on board with his campaign to take the throne of Israel. So his strategy is much more subtle. It seems better planned, better prepared than the strategy of Absalom. It's not as coarse. It's wiser, or at least it appears to be wiser, than the outward rebellion of his older brother Absalom. Now, notice who joins him in this rebellion. Notice that Joab, the son of Zeruiah, joins him in this rebellion. Now, if you know the family history of the family of Joab and his interactions with the family of David, who was it who murdered Absalom? Joab. If anybody was a sworn enemy of the blood relatives of this man, Adonijah, surely it was Joab. But yet, this man, Adonijah, only cares about Adonijah. He's quite happy to set aside all ungodly feuds that he has with Joab and people like Joab in order to get what he wants to get. And you'll see this all over the Bible. You'll see this all over your life. The devil's crowd can set aside their differences in order to destroy the work of God. They have no problem. All over the scripture you'll find it. The devil's crowd get together. Oh, they may be bitter in their animosity privately one to the other. They may have long-standing feuds one with the other. But when it comes to attacking God's work, oh, they can be very united. They can be very at one in that situation. Reminds me of that incident in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, where we read of Herod and Pilate, who were long-standing enemies one with the other, who fought with one another, who feuded with one another, who hated one another. And the Bible tells us in Luke's Gospel, chapter 23, that they set aside their differences, like the Sadducees and Pharisees set aside their differences, in order to attack the Lord Jesus Christ and the work of God. And you'll find that. Don't be surprised if people who are very fleshly, very carnal, who have argued and fought and not got along with one another, suddenly rise up together. You know, the Bible tells us that in the last days the Antichrist will come and he will unify all the forces of this world against the work of Jesus Christ. He'll have no problem getting China and Japan to get together. No problem. He'll have no problem, the Antichrist, getting the people in Taiwan and the people on mainland China to get along. Or the people in Vietnam, in the north and south of Vietnam, to get along. Or the Americans and those in the Middle East to get along. When Satan starts to gather his forces, he can very quickly get them to set aside their differences. This man Adonijah, he gets a form of unity. But of course, it's a perverted, wicked unity behind this purpose. And he has this man Joab, a very ruthless man, very self-centered man, now on his side along with this priest Abiathar. And it seems that everything is working out very well for Adonijah, doesn't it? Do you notice who he doesn't invite to this feast, to this coup that he's launching? We're told in verse 8, but Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan the prophet, and some others, as well as Solomon, he doesn't invite to this great feast. Why do you think he doesn't invite them? Because Adonijah recognized there were certain people in Israel who couldn't be corrupted, couldn't be handled like this. Fleshly people always find fleshly people. Carnal people are always attracted to carnal people. You'll always find that. And likewise, fleshly people will always stay away from spiritual people. They know not to gossip to that person. They know not to go to that person and sow division. They know not to use that person to do evil in the workplace, in the church, in the home place. They know. They have that intuitive understanding. Just as spiritual people recognize spiritual people, so the fleshly people recognize the fleshly people. And now something else I just want you to see in passing. Notice that he does all this discreetly, secretly, deceitfully. Anytime people work in the shadows, behind the authority that God has raised up, in this case King David, you can be very sure that the devil's behind it. I'm always reminded of that verse of the word spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ when he said this: men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Because their deeds are evil. You know, if Adonijah really wanted to be king, why didn't he just go to his father and do it properly? Why didn't he just come before the Lord and cry unto the Lord and ask for the Lord's will on the matter? But no, he has to act in the shadows. He has to act deceitfully. And I say this to you very candidly, because you're going to run into people like Adonijah. You're going to run into them in the workplace. You're going to run into them in the school. You're going to run into them in the home. You're going to run into them even in the church. And I say to you very simply this: never join forces with the Adonijahs of this world. Don't listen to them. Don't hang around with them. When they're trying to manipulate situations, you keep away from it. You leave it to God's hands. If God wants to promote you or someone else, God can do it without the Adonijahs of this world helping you, or the Joabs of this world, or the Abiathars of this world. Keep away from people like that. And you notice believers don't behave that way in the Bible. Just go through the scriptures. Notice how believers in the Bible always do things transparently, publicly. Even in this chapter, you see a great illustration of this in this man, Nathan. Nathan doesn't cobble together some rebellion. No, Nathan takes the matter to David, because David was God's choice, to God's authority in Israel. And Nathan brings the matter, after he hears from Bathsheba, he brings it directly to David and says to David, you have to handle this. It has to be done publicly. It has to be done transparently. And notice how David responds in this chapter. David responds by dealing with the matter publicly, transparently. And even Solomon, when Adonijah runs to the horns of the altar, notice how Solomon handles this. Not privately, not in some sneaky little back door agreement, but he handles it publicly, openly, transparently. And he sets the limits of what's going to happen to Adonijah in the future in a very transparent and a very clear way. But before we get there, just notice in verse 11 that this is a very critical moment. Adonijah has some of the big, powerful figures behind him. He's managed to recruit the head of David's army. He's managed to recruit one of the leading priests. In fact, the only descendant of the priests that escaped the massacre of King Saul, Abiathar. He's gathered all the king's sons around him. It seems just a matter of time before Adonijah becomes king. But you see, Adonijah's forgotten about one person. He's forgotten about God. And God's timing in all of these situations is always perfect. And in every crisis and in every situation like this, God always has at least one man. Sometimes more than one man, but he always has at least one man. And in this case, he has a man that God has used on a number of occasions in the past, a man called Nathan. Nathan has proved to be a very faithful prophet of the Lord. If you remember, it was Nathan that was sent by God to confront David over the sin of Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And Nathan didn't sugarcoat. Nathan didn't dilute the word of God. Nathan just looked at David and he said, "Thou art the man. You're the one. You're the one who did it, David. You're the one who's guilty, David. And you're the one that must take the consequences, David, of your own sin." And Nathan proved himself to be a faithful man of God, and God raised him up once again. By the way, it's interesting that David calls one of his sons Nathan. I'm sure David did that out of respect of this great man, Nathan the prophet. Now, Nathan's very wise how he handles this, because he knows that David needs at least two witnesses under the law of God before he can act as king. And Nathan tells Bathsheba, "You go in first. You bear testimony before the king. And then I'll go in second. And I'll provide the second independent witness to King David." And when we get to verse 27, David has been told all of these things that Adonijah has got up to. And the plot is at its very thickest. Now David, remember, is an old man here. Beginning of the chapter we read that he can't even keep heat in his body. David has a particular favoritism towards the sons or the brothers, the family of Absalom. But I must give David credit here. He could have been indecisive. He could have been passive. He could have said, "It's not my problem. Let the two brothers fight it out for superiority." He could have said, well, in a very thick, pious way, he could have said, "Well, let God decide. I'll leave it in God's hands. If God wants Adonijah to be king, God will let him to be king. And if God wants Solomon to be king, God will let Solomon be king. There's no need for me to mar my last few months on earth by getting involved in a family squabble." But no. Notice how decisive David is. Notice how wise he is. David immediately discerns that if a man like Adonijah gets onto the throne, that it's over with for the nation. He recognizes immediately that this man is a very ungodly man. David takes decisive, clear, direct actions to deal with this problem of Adonijah. And he tells Zadok, Nathan, and Benaiah to anoint Solomon to be co-regent with David. And very wisely, David gathers all the people. And he's going to make it very clear publicly that Solomon is now the king. And that Solomon is David's choice as well as God's choice. And he's going to leave this man in a tremendous bind in this situation, this man Adonijah, by this action. And we're told that in verse 40 that they blew the trumpet and all the people came up after him. That's Solomon. The people piped with pipes and rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth rent with the sound of them. You know, many times in life it's easier to do nothing than to do the right thing. Many times. David here make sure he does the right thing. He didn't always do the right thing about his sons. He didn't always do the right thing about Adonijah. But this time, David's prepared to swim against popularity in his own family. He's prepared to put his own neck on the block, his own reputation at stake. And he's prepared to be a man of his word. Now, verse 41 I find very interesting. We talk about God's timing always being perfect, but it couldn't be any more perfect. Just as Adonijah is congratulating himself on his great victory, just as he's full of self-importance and pride that the throne is just a fingertip away, the sound of the people begins to echo into the dining room of Adonijah. I'm sure they were drinking wine. I'm sure they were eating and feasting and praising themselves and congratulating themselves on how clever they had been, how intelligent they had been, how wise and crafty they had been. And nothing spoils the inauguration party more than the news that they're just about to receive. Reminds me of that story in the book of Daniel, of that man Belshazzar, when he's in the middle of the feast, praising his gods, full of pride, full of arrogance. There just comes the finger of God and writes on the wall, "Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You have been weighed in the balances and found wanting." And Adonijah is about to discover, when you take on God, that God can handle the Adonijahs of this world. Don't think it's a coincidence that just as Adonijah has exalted himself to the very apex, God just steps in and punctures the balloon of his pride. Adonijah, he hears the noise. And Joab, he begins to recognize something's amiss. Joab, he says, "There's an uproar in the city. What is it?" We're told in verse 42, Jonathan, the son of Abiathar, the priest, came. And Adonijah, he still is living in some type of self-delusion, because he says, "Bring him in. He'll have good tidings. It's all well. Don't worry. It'll all work out." He's trying to keep the whole show on the road. But Jonathan's tidings are not good news for Adonijah or for his guests. Because he says in verse 43, "Verily our Lord King David hath made Solomon king." He just tells him straight, David has authenticated and confirmed that Solomon is king. Not only is he to be the next king, but David has already made him king. Now that creates a panic at that dinner table. Because those men know something now. They know that any attempt or even any plot to make Adonijah king is treason in the law of Israel. And notice what happens. We're told in verse 49, "And all the guests that were with Adonijah were afraid, rose up, and went every man his way." You know, the loyalty to King Adonijah didn't last long, did it? You see, that's what happens when you do deals with fleshly people like Adonijah and Joab and Abiathar. You never can trust them. When you do a deal with the devil and the devil's crowd, you can never be at peace, because as soon as they get a better offer somewhere down the road, away they'll go. That's the root problem with people like that. You can never fully trust them. And Adonijah discovers that his friends were merely fair weather friends. Oh yes, a few minutes before they were swearing loyalty to him. A few minutes before they seemed to be trustworthy, confidence, people that would stand with him in the next step that he would have to take the throne of Israel. But he now discovers that people like that can let you down. And now he discovers, as he looks around, the table is emptying very quickly, until there's Adonijah just left. Now God gives this man a window of grace, because in verse 47, when this man Jonathan came into the house of Adonijah, he says, "The king's servants came to bless our Lord King David, saying, 'God make the name of Solomon better than thy name, and make his throne greater than thy throne.' And the king bowed himself upon the bed, and also thus said the king, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which hath given one to sit on my throne this day, mine eyes even seen it.'" God even reveals what he was doing through this message, that he has raised up Solomon. He has put Solomon on the throne. It's as if there's a sermon being preached to Adonijah. And Adonijah has one option here that he must take. And that option is to repent for what he has done, to seek God's forgiveness and also seek his father's forgiveness for his deception, for his attempt to usurp his father's authority. But Adonijah, he's like Absalom. He's not a man who bows the knee easily to God. He's not a man that repentance has ever been in his vocabulary. Adonijah is only interested in one thing: saving the skin of Adonijah for another day. And he runs to the altar of the Lord, the horns of the altar. He grabs the horns of the altar in verse 51 and he says, "Let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword." There's no repentance here, do you see that? Just trying to manipulate Solomon into showing him mercy. He's just begging for his life, that's it. He's not sorry for his sin. He's not grieved about what he has done. He's just sorry that he got caught. He's just sorry that it didn't work. He's just sorry that he may lose his life over it. That's all he's worried about. Now you start to see the wisdom of Solomon here in this instant. And you also see the mercy and grace of Solomon in how he handles Adonijah. In the culture of that time, what happens when a king came to power, he would murder all his rivals, even his siblings and rivals within the royal family. But Solomon's not like that. He's a different type of king. He's a man after God's own heart, at least he was initially, for many of his early years. And Solomon, he handles this in a very wise way. He's willing to extend grace, willing to extend mercy to a man like Adonijah who really doesn't deserve grace and mercy. But Solomon is also wise in that he doesn't give him a blanket amnesty. You notice this. Adonijah says to Solomon, you even can see the pride in Adonijah. "You give me this. You owe me this, Solomon." And Solomon doesn't give him what he wants. A blanket amnesty that is an oath that he will never take the life of Adonijah. He doesn't do that. Solomon just says to him, if he will show himself a worthy man. Solomon attaches a condition to the reprieve of Adonijah. Solomon recognizes something of the character of Adonijah here, that most likely this man's character won't change. That like his brother Absalom, when he's shown grace and mercy, he will abuse it. He will debase it. He will take advantage of it. And Solomon's not going to make the same mistake as David did, because Solomon says, now, if you show yourself in any way unworthy, you'll lose your life, Adonijah. Yes, you'll get a reprieve this time, but only this time. I've told you the little expression we use in Ireland. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And Solomon here, he's going to let Adonijah take advantage of him just the one time. Because if he tries it again, Solomon knows his character is incorrigible. It cannot be changed and will have to be dealt with once and for all. He says here to this man, "There shall not a hair of him fall to the earth, but if wickedness shall be found in him, he shall die." Now let me pause for a second. Do you see the contrast with King David? David never once, no matter how much wickedness Absalom did, David never once punished Absalom. Never once did David utter the death sentence over Absalom. Now, Absalom fully deserved it on multiple occasions. But at least Solomon had learned the lesson that plagued his father. That with a man like Adonijah, if he crosses the line, there's only one thing you can do with him. You've got to deal with him. And decisively. And permanently. Solomon is gracious, but he's also wise and he's also transparent, because he tells Adonijah exactly what's going to happen. Now we know the rest of the story, that later on Solomon has to execute that sentence, and he doesn't. Unlike David, he doesn't dither. He doesn't prevaricate. He sends Benaiah down and he says, "You deal with this boy. And you put him down once and for all." Well, Solomon learned the lesson. That's why Solomon became a great king in the early part of his reign, because he learned the lessons of the history of his father, at least the initial part of his reign. Adonijah, we're told, was brought down from the altar. He came and bowed himself to King Solomon. In verse 53, "And Solomon said unto him, Go to thine house." Solomon doesn't give him any face. Solomon just says, "This is your chance. You're not going to get any privileges associated with it. You just go back to your home. And my eye's upon you. And you cross the line, Adonijah, it's over with." Oh, a chapter that started out with this words. Notice in verse 5. "Then Adonijah the son of Haggith exalted himself." You see that? How does it end the chapter? "He came and bowed himself to King Solomon." What did I give the title of this message? Pride goes before a fall. Literally, as well as metaphorically, Adonijah's pride went before his fall. Just a few verses before, he was telling everybody, "I'm going to be king." The end of the chapter, God humbled him, brought him down to the dust, and he had to get down to the dust and bow before his younger brother, King Solomon. He had to describe himself, you notice, in verse 51, "his servant." I don't think Adonijah regarded himself as anybody's servant. But you see, God has a way of bringing the proudest down to the very dust. What's it say in the book of Isaiah about the devil? In the gospel accounts, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "How art thou fallen, O Lucifer, son of the morning?" No. Satan fell from the glories of heaven down to this fallen earth because of pride. Pride goes before a fall. Learn that lesson. Absalom wouldn't learn the lesson. Adonijah wouldn't learn the lesson. Belshazzar wouldn't learn the lesson. But thank God some people did learn the lesson. Nebuchadnezzar learned the lesson. And humbled himself after God judged him. King David learned the lesson when he numbered the people, if you remember, in the chapter before. He learned the lesson of the danger of pride and how you must humble yourself before God. And I say this to you today. We live in a society where self is promoted. Even in the bookstores, they have the self-help section. Everything is geared towards inflating yourself, making yourself look good, important in this society. And I say to you, that's not the Bible's view. It's not the Bible's way. That's not the way of a Christian. That's not the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we're told in the book of Philippians that He humbled Himself, took on the form of a servant. Nobody went lower than the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody fell from a higher point to a lower point than the Lord Jesus. Nobody went from a greater contrast from the splendor of the Son of God in heaven, with all the glories of heaven, to be born into a manger in a little town of Bethlehem, and to be brought up in Nazareth in the home of this man, Joseph and Mary. Humble yourself today in the sight of the Lord. And if you do, God says this. This is His promise. I will lift you up in due time. Last night we were talking to the young people about this ministry of helps, H-E-L-P-S, 1 Corinthians chapter 12. I give them a number of illustrations of people in church history who have been a help to others. I pointed out how this man, Mr. Harold, who was Fiat Spurgeon's secretary, sat down and transcribed every sermon of Spurgeon's, and through his efforts, just as a help, unknown, unregarded, unacknowledged by and large, he got the messages of C.H. Spurgeon all around the world. And at the death of C.H. Spurgeon, he wrote more sermons, more books, than the entire Encyclopedia Britannica. Came from the pen of Spurgeon through the labor of this man, Mr. Harold. He was just willing to be a humble servant. And because he was willing, God used him in a most remarkable way. You go through the Bible, you'll see example after example of this. You see Aquila and Priscilla. Just study their lives in the New Testament. Study how this couple used their home for the glory of God. Study how this couple brought in younger people and took care of them and encouraged them, and even taught them the Word of God, like Apollos. And what a great man Apollos came because of the labor and kindness and tender way that Aquila and Priscilla handled him. Read of that woman Dorcas in the early church. A woman who was known not for her great theology, though I believe she had her theology straight, but was known for her good works for others. Was known as a person who labored on behalf of others. A humble servant. A worker for the Lord Jesus Christ. And when she died, Dorcas, what a lamentation was made over her passing, because she left a hole and a void in the church that wasn't easy to fill. That was almost impossible to fill, because there weren't many Dorcases around, even in those days. Learn the lessons of 1 Kings chapter 1. One other lesson just to learn in passing in conclusion is this. Learn the lesson of failure as a parent. King David was a great king, great man in so many ways. But when it came to parenting, David sadly was an abject failure as a father. Oh yes, I know he acted decisively in the life of Adonijah at the very end, but it was too little, too late. He should have dealt with Adonijah years before. He should have dealt with Absalom years before. He should have dealt with Amnon years before. What terrible fruit came from the life of David's family? Can you imagine rearing sons like Amnon, the rapist, Absalom, the murderer, the rebel, and Adonijah, the proud murderer as well? Imagine raising sons like that. Imagine you're the sweet psalmist of Israel. Imagine you're being successful in all these areas of your life and field in this area. How sad, how tragic it was for David to leave this world having to say, although my house be not so with the Lord. Although it's not right, he said. I know it's not right, he said. Yet I will exalt the Lord my God. Please learn the lessons of 1 Kings chapter 1. There are many lessons that are helpful for you and I to live our lives here on earth. Let us pray.